Well, good morning, and along with Charlie, I too want to welcome everyone here this morning. We do have some visitors, and we're so thankful that you've come our way, and we do ask you to come back each and every chance you have. And if you would, stick around a little bit after church so we can get to know you. And we're just so thankful that you came our way today. I call this morning's lesson, The Life of Jesus, A Rebuke of Pride. A rebuke of pride. Now, I think that all of us have at least a passing familiarity with the book of Proverbs. One particular subject that is addressed rather frequently by Solomon within his pages caught my attention. And the subject was pride. Now, when I talk about pride, I'm talking about vainglory. I'm talking about it in the sense of the first two definitions that appear in Webster's New 20th Century Dictionary of the English Language. And it says of pride, and I quote, an overhigh opinion of oneself, exaggerated self-esteem, conceit. And then second one says, and I quote, the showing of this in behavior, haughtiness, arrogance. So I want you to look with me, if you will, to a few statements regarding pride found in the book of Proverbs. First, if you would, come with me to Proverbs chapter 8. Proverbs chapter 8. Now let's consider Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 13. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance are the evil way. And a perverted mouth I hate. Turn to chapter 11, if you would. Verse 2. Solomon wrote, when pride comes, then comes dishonor. But with the humble is wisdom. Now, let's look at chapter 13, if you would, in verse 10. Which tells us something that experience has surely proven to be true. It says in verse 10, through presumption comes nothing but strife, but with those who receive counsel is wisdom. Now the word for presumption there is the same word translated pride in chapter 11 and verse 2 that we just read. Now if you would turn over to chapter 14. Chapter 14 and verse 3. In the mouth of the foolish is a rod for his back, but the lips of the wise will preserve them. If that is your translation, by looking at the margin, you will find a rod of pride as a valid translation of a rod for his back. The idea is that pride will be a cause of punishment for the one who has it. And probably the most well-known reference to pride is Proverbs chapter 16, if you would. Chapter 16, we'll read verses 18 and 19. Solomon wrote, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. It is better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. And finally, I would like for us to read together chapter 29 and verse 23, which simply says, a man's pride will bring him low, but a humble spirit will obtain honor. Now, brethren and friends, what I want to ask you this morning is, did you ever consider what the life and death of Jesus teaches us about pride in the sense of, in the sense that we're discussing it this morning? It's pretty important to know the answer to that question because the Bible teaches us that Jesus is our example and that we are to follow His footsteps. Turn to Philippians chapter 2 with me, please. Philippians chapter 2. Now, it's pretty important to know the answer to that question because the Bible teaches us in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 5, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, that's pride, but with humility of mind let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. Now, the truth of the matter is that the life of Jesus is a standing rebuke of every form of pride, in the sense of an overly high opinion of oneself manifested in a haughty or an arrogant manner. It seems that everything that man has a tendency to puff ourselves up about and get to feeling so important about ourselves, and maybe even better than others. Well, let me tell you, the life of Jesus tells us to just hold on there now, just hold on and consider me. Let's look at some of the things that people tend to exhibit pride about and compare it to the life of Christ. First, we'll start with the pride of birth. The pride of birth. If you've ever studied the history of Western civilization, you'll see that in years past, many societies had a caste system. A caste system. Where you were in that system essentially depended upon the position of your ancestors, and you were born into that particular caste. If you were born into the aristocratic family, you were superior, better than those who were not in such a position by birth. Even today in the United States, there are families into which a child can be born by virtue of just being a part of that family. They are immediately viewed as a person of privilege and are held by others and themselves as being just a little bit better than everybody else. It has always been the source of both amusement and sadness to me to hear someone say something like, "Do you know who my father is?" Or, "Do you know who my grandfather was?" When such a statement is made, indicating a certain arrogancy and a certain pride of birth. It's kind of silly, I think, to be puffed up about something that I didn't have anything to do with. Don't you think that? But more importantly, brethren, the life of Jesus shows us just how foolish that kind of attitude is. Come with me to Luke chapter 2, if you will. Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. The Bible tells us, beginning in verse 1, and we'll read down the first 7 verses. Verse 1. "Now it came about in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all were proceeding to register for the census, every one to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register, along with Mary, who was engaged to him, and was with child. And it came about that while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for him in the inn." So who was Mary? Who was Mary? Well, she was of the tribe of Judah and the lineage of David, but that lineage had fallen considerably. She had no status in society, and in truth, the sum of the New Testament teaching concerning her is that she was a working-class Jewish woman of the best sort, mind you, deeply religious and looking for the coming of the Messiah. So who was Joseph? Well, do you remember what was said about Jesus in Matthew, the 13th chapter? Well, let's go there. Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13, we'll read verses 54 through 57. "And coming to his hometown, he began teaching them in their synagogue, so that they became astonished, and said, 'Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers?' Now listen now, is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. Can you see the point here, brethren? Can you see the point? Jesus was, in fact, looked down on by some because of his birth. His father was a carpenter. His mother and brothers and sisters were still around, and they were nothing special. This was not a special family, brethren. It was not a special family. The Son of God, the most influential man who ever lived, by his very birth, rebukes the foolish pride of birth. The next that I talk about, what about the pride of wealth? The pride of wealth. There's not much point in putting a great deal of pride in how much a person possesses materially, in the sense of being haughty and arrogant. It reminds me of what we read about in Luke chapter 12. Remember that passage? Come with me and let's read Luke chapter 12. In verses 15 through 21. Luke chapter 12. This is about the pride of wealth. When you get to Luke chapter 12, we begin reading in verse 15. And he said to them, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a certain rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?' And he said, 'This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build greater ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who lays up treasures for himself and is not rich towards God.'" How much emphasis did Jesus put upon material things? Here is what the Son of God said. This is how much emphasis Jesus placed upon those things. He said in Matthew 8 and verse 20, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Matthew 8 and verse 20. Now, had it been the desire of the Father and of Jesus, our Lord could have lived in the finest palace ever constructed and absolutely been wallowed in wealth if it had been the mind of him. It didn't mean a whole lot to Jesus, though, did it? Therefore, it shouldn't mean a whole lot to us. As a matter of fact, the Holy Spirit warned about the dangers of wealth, really warning about the pride of wealth in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And I ask you to come with me to read that together. 1 Timothy chapter 6. It's a familiar passage. 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 6. The Holy Spirit, through Paul, said, "But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. And if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. Listen now, for the love of money is the root of all evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang." How about the pride of personal appearance? The pride of personal appearance. Now, I'm not talking about being clean and putting on makeup and such, but I am talking about an overly high opinion of how I look. Entirely too much emphasis is on that today. It can also be the fear of feeling real good, and I don't like to look like so-and-so. In our day and age, we put so much importance on how a person looks, even to the extent of making ourselves sick to look a particular way, or spending untold amounts of money to change the way we look. The pride of personal appearance is nothing new, though. You remember the case of Absalom, the son of David? You remember that? Let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 14 and let's read about Absalom. 2 Samuel chapter 14. Beginning in verse 25. The Bible says, "Now all in Israel was no one as handsome as Absalom, so highly praised from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. There was no defect in him. And when he cut the hair of his head, and it was at the end of every year that he cut it, for it was heavy on him, so he cut it. He weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels by the king's weight." Now I ask you, what did Absalom's physical beauty do for him? What did this incredibly luxurious hair end up doing for Absalom? Well, I tell you, most of you know the story. He ended up hanging from a branch of a great oak tree by that beautiful hair, and having 3 darts thrust into his heart while he was alive. And then 10 young men who bore Joab's armor surrounding and killing him. That's what happened to Absalom. Now, I'd like for you to turn to 1 Samuel, if you would, chapter 16. You remember the statement that had been made concerning the Lord's choice of King David years before the birth of David's son Absalom? Samuel now had been sent to anoint a king who would take Saul's place. He was sent to Jesse, for one of Jesse's sons had been chosen by God to be the new king. Look with me at 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 6 and 7. "Then it came about when they entered that they looked at Eliab and thought, 'Surely the Lord's anointed is before him.' But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him.'" Now listen now. "For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Did you ever stop to think that our Lord Jesus could have looked any way God had chose for him to look? Did you ever stop to think about that? But the only statement that we have that even approximates a physical description of Jesus is found in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 2. And I know most of us know this passage, but I want to look at it again. Isaiah 53 and verse 2. The prophetic passage says in verse 2 of Isaiah 53, "For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of a parched ground." Listen, he had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. That's the only place we have anything that describes Jesus' physical appearance. Now, how about the pride of superiority? This is one that causes someone to think they're better than everybody else for any reason. It's the opposite of love, actually. The Apostle Paul told us in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that love does not brag and is not arrogant. So why would anyone think they're better than anyone else, especially in the Lord's church? The truth of the matter is there is not one of us who is superior to any other of us. Is this not the primary point of Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26 through 29? Let's look at that. Galatians chapter 3. Paul wrote, beginning in verse 26, he said, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ." Now listen, "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. If you would turn your Bibles back to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. Let's read verses 24 through 27. Now this took place what is known as the Lord's Supper. The passage says in verse 24, "And there arose also a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be the greatest. And he said to them, The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. But let him who is the greatest among you become as the youngest and the leader as the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves." In light of the Lord's teaching, I cannot understand, brethren, why any Christian would ever feel superiority to any other, or make a statement that would imply such superiority. We could all do good to keep in mind Luke chapter 18 and verse 9 through 14. And I want us to read that. Luke chapter 18. I know you remember this. Most of you know this passage, but let's read it. Verse 9 of Luke 18. And he also told this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax gatherer. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, "God, I thank thee that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get." But the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." And I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, but he who humbles himself shall be exalted. What about the pride of will? The pride of will. I think all of you know what I mean. It's the old, it's my way or the highway kind of thinking at looking at different things. It's a whole lot like Diopithes. You remember Diopithes in John chapter 3? John chapter 3 and verse 9. He read, "I wrote something to the church, but Diopithes, who loves to be the first among them, does not accept what we say." He was the boss, and it was going to be my way or the highway. He was going to be the boss of that church. What does the life of Jesus teach us about the pride of will? Well, let's see. Come with me to John chapter 5. John chapter 5, and we'll look at verse 30. John 5. John chapter 5 and verse 30, Jesus said, "I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Move over one chapter, if you will, to John chapter 6. Let's read verses 38 through 40. Now there Jesus said, beginning in verse 38, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." Now who can ever forget that beautiful scene in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus said in Matthew 26 and verse 39, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Even the Lord Jesus did not insist upon having his own way. Have you ever thought about that? The Lord Jesus did not insist of having his own way. The great Savior, the one who created the world and everything in it, he didn't have his own way. He didn't have to have his own way. And he teaches us that's not the thing to do. That's exactly, though, brethren and friends, how the apostles taught the first century Christians to think and conduct themselves. And again, I cannot help but think of Philippians chapter 2, beginning with verse 3, if you will. That is the very point that is taught and then exemplified in Christ. That's Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 3. Paul said, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." That, brethren and friends, is the epitome of regarding others as more important than self. It is the absolute best example of submitting one's will to the will of another. And finally, what of the pride of resentment? The pride of resentment. Sometimes folks get awfully mad. They get right down vindictive if they think they have been abused or sinned against in any way. Others get mad when the Word of God hits a little too close to home. And what do? Oh, they attack the messenger. So what does the life of Jesus teach us about that? Come to one last passage with me, if you will. That's Luke chapter 23 and verse 34. Luke 23 and verse 34. But Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." On that great judgment day, and there will be a judgment day, the only thing that will count is your heart right with God? Is your heart right with God? What kind of a car you drove here this morning? What kind of a house you live in? How much money you've accumulated? What kind of clothes you have, whether they're in fashion or not? What kind of education you have? What kind of a job you have? How far up the corporate ladder have you climbed? What basketball team or football team do you root for? What political party do you belong to? Or even if you belong to a political party, none of these will amount to a hill of beans on the day of judgment. The only thing that will matter is your heart right with God? That is the only thing that will matter, brethren and friends. And if your heart is not right with God, and you and God know whether your heart is right with Him, I beg you to take advantage of this opportunity this morning to become a Christian. You do that by coming forward when we sing the invitation song, repenting of your sins, confess your faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, because He most assuredly is, and then be baptized, immersed in water for the remission of your sins. Then you'll rise from that watery grave, a new creature, born again, and on that road that leads to heaven. And won't it be wonderful? If this is the day He comes back, we'll all go home together. And maybe you're a Christian and you're not sure your heart was right with God. You know, God knows. You too may want to come forward. if you repented to God, make your life right with God, and let us pray with you and pray for you. We'd be glad to do that to anyone who wants to come forward. Don, what's our song? What's the name of it? Who at my door is standing? Don's going to lead us in this invitation song. So please take advantage of this opportunity as we stand and as we sing. Brother Don.